Easter is always a time of rejoicing. It's a time of brightness. It coincides with spring and with the freshness in the trees, with the birds that are chirping, with the newness in the grass, with the pollen, with all the new things, the new sounds, the new scents that come with spring. And it should be such because the resurrection of Christ ushers in a new age, an eschatological age, and it gives us hope, the hope that we too will be resurrected with Christ when he comes the second time. Yes, there's a lot of spring cleaning going on. There's no winter cleaning because we're preparing for a new time. Well, guess what? Spring is only symbolic of the infinitely greater significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It reaches out and it gives us a symbol that, though small, it refers to the thing that it signifies lies beyond the physical realm within which spring is contained. So let's look at this text and see what kind of springness, another word, Keith, we can find from this text. There's a transformation that is going on here. It's a transformation. It's a vital transformation of the victorious truth. Well, it should be by the victorious truth. What is the victorious truth? The victorious truth of the reality of Christ's resurrection. We cannot hear that true word proclaimed. We cannot hear it proclaimed and go about our business as usual. Something happens. It makes an effect on our lives, whether for the good or whether for the bad. But here it is a good transformation. It is even a vital transformation from the book of Luke, chapter 24, 13 through 32. And there are two conditions that we want to see. And if we're speaking of a transformation, then we would expect a from condition and a to condition. And the from condition is in 13 through 24. There we find it's a vital transformation for the despair produced by ignorance. A vital transformation from the despair produced by its ignorance. Verses 13 through 24. This is the scene. The men were walking on their way to a village named Emmaus. Nobody is sure where that is, but it's a real place. And it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Note the pitiful picture here in 13 through 17. So they're walking, and while they were walking, they were conversing with each other about the events of the recent days. Everything that had just happened, the commotion, maybe even the disturbance and the chaos in the city concerning the empty tomb. Where is the body of this man that was crucified 2 days ago? And so they were walking and they were talking about these things and they were mulling them over in their minds. And this was something that was newsworthy. How can this man, who was so important, a man in whom the population had deposited so much hope, so much expectation, and even so much faith, can now just suddenly disappear? I mean, this was the time before the mafia. So they're talking about these things, and this conversation, you can bet, was very, very stirring. You couldn't have a conversation about this man, Jesus Christ, and about his sudden disappearance without being worked up. So while they were talking and discussing together, the word discussing there means inquiring together. Not just speaking, not just conversing, not just talking, but inquiring together. And it could also mean that they were disputing each other's views and questioning each other's perspectives. It is possible, well nigh possible, that some of their views were in conflict with the others' views, that they were at variance with each other's. So they were talking in these things and maybe disputing them, but nevertheless discussing and deliberating very, very deeply. And then suddenly there's this great interruption among them. Jesus drew near to them and he went with them. So there's this stirring conversation, then there's this sudden interruption. But when he comes to them, verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other words, there was this sovereign prevention from their recognition of him. He prevented them from being accurately aware of his identity. He pulled the lid over their eyes, so to speak, deliberately by his sovereign decision alone to hinder them from understanding who this intruder was. And then he said to them, notice this strange inquiry. What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? It's not only what are you guys talking about, but the phrase holding with each other means you're going backward and forward. It's a tête-à-tête. You were bouncing views and opinions and perspectives off of each other. And you were tossing things around today, as they say. So yes, this was definitely a spirited conversation. So you're talking about these things, but what are they? What is the subject of your conversation? And naturally, they became quizzical. They stood still. Maybe they froze, and their countenance dropped. It became gloomy. They were disappointed, weren't they? They were disappointed and sad. They started to appear forlorn now in their facial expression and probably in their body language. So, the question is, where have you come from? So, one of them named Cleopas. This is the only time he is mentioned in the scripture, in all of the scripture. He answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Are you the only stranger or alien to this place? The implication is even the God-fearing persons, the pagans, the unbelievers, the Gentiles, who believe in our God, in our monotheistic God, but who have not accepted and undergone the rite of circumcision yet. Even they, coming from far countries and so on, they know about the events in these last days. So they were overwhelmingly puzzled concerning Jesus' feigned ignorance. Why is it that you don't know? Where have you been? Don't you have a TV? Yeah. And he said to them, what things? In other words, this is an invitation for them to explain to him their perspective of what has transpired. Tell me in your own words what has happened. Maybe he's testing the level of their spiritual maturity. Maybe he is probing to find out, humanly speaking, because he is God and he knows everything perfectly already, to find out the level of their spiritual comprehension. Maybe. And so he asked them what things. And then we move now from the pitiful picture to the problematic person. He comes to them. He stands with them. He asks them these questions. And they begin to answer him. This man is a problem. First of all, he just shows up like Melchizedek. And then nobody knows what he knows. And you've got to be from some outer space or something. But then they start to explain. They said to him, both of them now, not just Cleopas, in verse 19. Oh, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, bang. They're noting that Jesus is the historical Jesus here. No, you can go and tell this to the Jesus Search Committee from the Chicago Seminary and those liberal clowns who are always looking for Jesus. Well, he's the historical Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Nazareth is not the place of his birth. That was Bethlehem. It was not the place in which he dwelt. That was Capernaum. Nazareth was the place in which he was reared, in which he grew up. So this is the historical Jesus. And look at this name, Jesus. That's his name, his human name. So far, they're orthodox in their theology, aren't they? So, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Ah, so he's a historical person, a real person. But now they up the ante and they say he was a prophet. Well, what do you mean by a prophet? A prophet is a man who speaks the word of God. Prophets had direct revelation from God. God spoke to them immediately. That means without a medium. He spoke to them. He gave them their words, his words. He gave them his words. He put their words in their mouths in such a way that they were God's mouthpieces. And they said only what the Lord God told them to say. So he was a prophet. They knew that he was a prophet. And as a prophet, he spoke the very word of God. He was a prophet speaking God's word, bringing God's will to God's people all the time. So far, so good. Christ is the eternal prophet. Since he's the eternal word, since he's the eternal God, then he has always been a prophet eternally. We would say that he was prophet in eternity past because all truth was embodied in him. Not, of course, in the physical sense, but all truth was residing in him. And he was the epitome of truth along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. And then in the early years of redemptive history, he was also the prophet in the sense that his mouthpieces, the prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah and so on, they spoke his word to God's people, doing two things particularly. They would bring God's curses on the people for their continuing rebellion, especially of idolatry, against God, and God's promise of blessings upon them for their obedience and their return or authentic repentance from their sin. And then thirdly, they brought God's promise of not only judgment for disobedience and blessing for obedience, but also God's promise of restoration into the promised land. But then when Jesus was incarnate, yes, we know that he was and is the Word of God, the Logos, the Word that became flesh. And he spoke the very words of God, quoting himself. You all have said, and you all have been teaching, and you have heard it said in your circles that thus says the Lord, but I say unto you. In other words, he was the ultimate referent where the authority of God's word was or is concerned. Well, now he's ascended into heaven. He is still the eternal word. How does he rule his creatures? How does he rule his people? He rules his church by his word and by his spirit. He rules by his word and by his spirit. So he is the prophet that to which or to whom they were looking. But notice he was mighty in deed and he is mighty in word. And keep that tandem in that right sequence because we understand this. That the word of God is supported by the works of God. God, the works of God are meant to confirm that the prophet that is speaking the word of God is indeed from the word, is indeed sent by God, is indeed from God, and therefore is in fact very authentic in his ministry. So the works subserve the word. The words are subservient to the words, always. And they always follow in that sequence. Just as we say word and sacrament, word and sacrament. The word is the priority and the sacrament supplements what the word teaches. And so this is what we read in the Gospel of St. John. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. John 14, verse 10, 11 states, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And then further on he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So that tandem of word and works is works and word is very, very important. It kind of reminds us also of this man called Nicodemus, a man, a leader of the Pharisees, and he's seen Jesus, he's heard Jesus, he's witnessed his mighty works and so on, and he comes to Jesus as a ruler of the Jews under cover of night, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, coming back to Luke now, what we're understanding here is that the scuttlebutt around town was that this man was a real person. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knew him. He was a prophet, in parens, sent from God. He was mighty in deed and word before God, and notice, and all the people. Everybody knew it. Heaven and earth knew whom he was and what he was doing. But notice now, how our chief priests and rulers, the religious leaders who were supposed to instruct them concerning Messiah, right, to identify Messiah to them, to read the signs of the times and tell them that Messiah is coming, and to point out Messiah to them when he comes, that's fulfilling all scripture, they delivered him up to be condemned to death and and crucified him. What do we understand here? The word delivered is very, very important to us. It has several nuances, and one of which is simply, several nuances, and many of them are negative. The first one that we understand about it is simply this. It means to hand over, to deliver. We see it in places like 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, where Paul tells the church to hand over or deliver the man that was sitting in the church to Satan, to hand him over, to have the church exercise a judgment on him because of his recalcitrance. Then we also see it in places like Romans 1, verse 24, and Romans 1, verse 26, where it says there that those who had sinned against God by suppressing their truth, the truth that was plainly known about God because it was seen so clearly in creation, they were suppressing the truth of that revelation in their or by their unrighteousness, and therefore God gave them up, there's our word, to give up, to deliver, to hand over. It means to hand over again unto judgment. We see it in Jude, verse 3, where we see that the gospel message is a message that has been once delivered, and that has a narrow technical meaning in the sense of handing down something that is now going to be a permanent part of the church tradition in the proper way, not man's tradition, but apostolic tradition. Right. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 3, where the Lord there speaks, the Lord speaks through Paul. And he says, therefore, I delivered, notice, I handed down to you as of first importance, the top priority, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and so on. So it means a technical handing down of the apostolic tradition, even the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32 tells us, that the Lord Jesus, that the God the Father delivered Christ. How will he not with him also, he who delivered his Son, how shall he not with him also give us good things? But this here, it means the sense here is that handing over to be crucified coincides with Judas's handing over of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10:4 and throughout the gospel messages, Judas is referred to, and really throughout history, Judas is known as the one who betrayed. That's another word that can be used for this word, substituted for this word, delivered. So yes, how our chief priests and rulers betrayed him, delivered him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. This is the message that they were telling Jesus. This is the substance of the news reports, of the news that they were speaking, of which they were speaking. This is the news that was consuming their interest, that was garnering their preoccupation. And then in verses 21 through 23, we see that they had a very, very pessimistic perspective, therefore. Why not? They were looking forward to this man. We had hope. Do you see that? We had hope that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. They're putting a lot of the teaching of the Old Testament that they had heard in synagogue now together. So yes, he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. That was our hope. And let me tell you what else is happening. If that's not a very dark perspective, let me tell you about a deeper darkness. The deeper darkness is, it's now the third day. And what has happened? These things have happened. It's now 3 days. Then some of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They went there to anoint him. You can read that in the first few verses of this chapter. They found the stone rolled away. They went there taking the spices, the expensive spices and so on to complete his anointing. But when they got there, guess what happened? They did not find his body, and they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who told them that he was alive. This is the predicament that these men were in. And this is pessimism is very, very punishing. What do we understand from him? Summarize it. The predicament is simply the enigma of the empty tomb. When Jesus was born in his incarnation, the enigma was, who is this baby? Now the issue is, where is this man? How can this tomb be empty? What is going to happen to us now? Who is going to redeem us now? Who is going to be this prophet? We read about him. We read Deuteronomy 18, and we read the words of Moses and so on. And we understood that he was going to be, and he acted like this. He did a lot of good things. He was different from the Pharisees and the leaders in his proclamation. As a matter of fact, he quoted himself. And so far, so good. But still, where is he at this time? You know, they would probably remember the scriptures that we just read. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 that spoke of the resurrection of the dead, some to righteousness and some to unrighteousness. They would know passages like Isaiah 26 and verse 19, which speaks clearly, definitively, openly, brazenly about a resurrection from the dead. They would know all the passages that we looked at in Sunday school this morning from the Old Testament. But guess what is happening here? You see, knowledge of the scripture alone, reciting it in vacation Bible school alone, and memorizing it is not enough. Oh, you can't demean that. We can't depreciate that experience. We must learn the scriptures. We must memorize it. Yeah, we have to hide the word of God in our heart for our sanctification, don't we? But that by itself doesn't help us in our Christian walk. We have to have an interpretive grid in which to apply the scriptures that we know. This is why catechetical instruction is so important, because it not only breaks down and encapsulates some heavy and great and deep, troubling doctrine for us, but it puts them in categories that we can grasp. And they did not have it. They knew the Old Testament. Oh, make no mistake about it. And they were faithful Jews. They would go to Jerusalem 3 times per year, as they did on this occasion, for the 3 annual feasts that the Lord God had required of his people, but yet they lacked something else. They knew the story of Abraham in Genesis 22 when he went upon Moriah to drive the knife into Isaac as a sacrifice because the Lord God had required him, had commanded him to do so. But they also knew that the Lord God had promised that through this very same Isaac, that the promised seed of Israel will come. And so they knew all of these things, and they figured, well, if God told Abraham to do this, but at the same time he told him that it's through Isaac your seed will be reckoned, then maybe God can raise the dead. Plus, Abraham said, me and my boy are going up there, but we're coming back down. But they couldn't put it together. See, it's no point just sitting down hearing the sermons preached and then remembering a little bit of it if you do. But then we can't connect the theological dots. We must be able to put these bits of information in the overall framework of the scripture, the entirety of scripture. This is what we studied and attempted to do when we looked at core Christianity, so that you wouldn't see any display or exposition of truth abstracted from or extrapolated and left by itself apart from the other parts of scripture. And this was their predicament here. They had learned the scriptures, but they couldn't put them, the parts, together. You know why? Jesus was not at the center of their hermeneutical project. That's why. They were not interpreting the scriptures through this Jesus, as he will do. I'm giving you the secret of the sermon a little bit here. So here is this predicament, this pessimistic perspective. What are we going to do now? Who is going to come and take care of us? Who is going to be our ombudsman? Who is going to be our Messiah? Where is the promised seed that God had said at the beginning of history? And Job wrestles with these questions. He wrestles with them over and over in the book that is named after him. And time after time he cried out, he wondered aloud, he moaned, he lamented concerning his position before God. Is there somebody that can intervene for me? For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Job is crying out, I'm being punished. I don't understand my circumstances. And I wish somebody would come between me and them so that they can represent me before the Lord God himself. Over and over he cries out. But later on we read, as we will read in the story here in Luke 24, he cries out, even now behold my witnesses in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. So their predicament is hopelessness. There is darkness. There is a despair that is produced by their ignorance of the scriptures. Do you all see that? And now in verse 24, we see the personal predicament. What is the personal predicament? Some of the women from among them had gone back and had said that they had seen a vision. And then in addition, some of those who were with us in his group now, the personal group, they went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. They went, some of their own group, they went. So this is getting rather personal now. They went, but him they did not see. There is darkness that is overtaking them. There is darkness that has come over them. It is a theological darkness. It is a Christological darkness. It's a hermeneutical darkness. They couldn't interpret the scriptures properly, because any interpretation of the scriptures properly will not bring us into despair, but always into a disposition of hope. So this is the from position, from the despair that is produced by its ignorance. What ignorance? Ignorance of the vital truth. And then in 25 through 32, we see the second condition, the two part. And what is it? To a delight. To the delight that is promoted by its insight. To its delight that is promoted by its insight. So now we see the opposite. There is darkness, There is despair. There is a lot of discussion, but there is no solution. And they're left wondering. And if you read the story and get into the story, regardless of whether you know the rest of it, you will feel the strain, the tension that is within them. But now let's go look to the delight that is provoked by its insight in 25 through 32. And he said to them, Jesus now begins to answer them. He is now going to fill in the blanks. He is now going to remove the layers of darkness that have covered their eyes, the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their heart. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the women have spoken. See that? No, that's not what he said. He said, oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So what do we find here? We find that now this condition compels a condemnation, but it's not an absolute condemnation. It's a stern rebuke that is probably mingled with a lamentation of their sorry spiritual condition. So yes, it's a condemnation, but he's not casting them out. So he said to them, oh, foolish ones. That word means you are foolish, you're stupid, you're... It means that you haven't used your God-given capacities and abilities to understand all the evidence that has been placed before you. You haven't used your God-given abilities to rationalize, to think through. You're always settling for the lowest line of conflict. You're always settling for the easiest path. You don't want to, in this case, wrestle with the hard things of Scripture. You don't want to deal with the hard doctrines of election and so on. You rather like the little soft stories, even though they're not soft. They have some severe theological messages behind them of Samson and Goliath and so on, and David slaying the lion, and David and Goliath. But you really don't study the Scriptures. You don't, so you're foolish. So this is not a problem of lack of intellectual abilities or academic prowess. This has to do with a moral condition. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul remarks very much like this, and in his rebuke of the legalists in the country, in the church, the Judaizers. Who has bewitched you? Oh, all foolish Galatians. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? So in three verses, he has used this word twice. Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. In other words, if you're saved by grace, you're going to be sanctified by grace. That's what he's saying here. And it's our very words here. So you're not applying yourself. You're not adapting yourself to the challenges. You always want the line of least resistance. You're always copping out. When you've got a hard hymn to study, when you've got a hard text to study and prepare, when you've got a hard passage to exegete, you would change your sermon so that you can give the people what you're more familiar with. Don't want to grow, really, because you're foolish. You are foolish. You don't want to use your God-given abilities to the glory of God. Do you understand that spiritual growth is our responsibility? God has told us over and over in the scripture that maturity is a command. It's a command. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the last thing Peter tells the church that is being besieged by all kinds of persecutions. He didn't say, go and get a new job, turn away. You don't have to come every Sunday. You don't do that. Oh, we're going to meet in a secret place. No, keep at it. Keep at it. Grow. We are responsible. We are called to make our calling and election sure. You see, mediocrity is not an option for those who have been saved by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Ignorance is no possibility. We have the whole revelation in front of us. We must be masters of the word, as Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say. Not masters in the sense that we're experts, not experts in the sense that we know it all, but at least we understand the flow of biblical theology. We know the story from the beginning to the end. We know who God is and why he has saved us, who Jesus Christ is. We know the purpose of the church and so on. We know that Christ is coming back again and all the doctrines that are associated with those great truths. We know. We have heard them. I'm talking about All Saints Redeemer Church. We've heard them and we keep on hearing them. What do you mean you don't like to come to church? What do you mean we sing the same old hymns? Those are the very hymns that put theological muscle to our bones. Thank you. If you don't do that, we'll be condemned by him. And so when you don't do this and you're foolish, like these disciples, notice they're called disciples. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They go to church and stuff. You think foolishly. You act foolishly. Not just substandardly, but again, you're not living up to your potential. You might be going to heaven. But if pressed hard, we can find there might be even some uncertainties there. So, all that the prophets have spoken, not the women. In other words, this is a figure of speech that means the whole of the Old Testament. So our Lord is telling them there, first of all, this thing compels some kind of condemnation. You need to take responsibility for your lack of understanding. Verse 26 says, was it not necessary? That's the divine imperative. The divine imperative. It was necessary that the Christ, or the Messiah, that's what Christ is, it means, he should suffer these things and then enter his glory. This was necessary for the things that pertain, that happened, that occurred, the happenings of the last 3 days. They were prophesied by the Old Testament. They were written about by the prophets. Then, not only that, they had to take place in the way they did because they were fulfilling the eternal decree of God. They had to take place in this wise, that Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. What he's showing us here is the trajectory of redemption. He comes from heaven to live sinlessly, suffer and die, and then go back up into his glory. Let me tell you, this is not only the trajectory of Christ, but for every believer also. We will suffer in this life on this earth. If we do not suffer with him, we will not be glorified. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? There is no glorification unless there is sufferification. I just made that up, Keith. That's three. So yes, you can't, there's no shortcut to glory. Somebody said, no cross, no crown. We understand, yeah, it's a trite. It's a truism, it's trite, but it's still true. It's still biblical. Yeah. And this is the pattern. You see, the disciple is not above his master. And the student is not greater than his teacher. And if he died this way, and if he lived this way, then this is the way that we ought to live. We are not called to be exempt from suffering. Oh, and this suffering is the unjust suffering, just like Jesus Christ died. Suffered unjustly because he was sinless. He had no sin in him. And so there he compels them. This situation brings on, it compels a form of condemnation, not absolute rejection, but it's a stern, a harsh rebuke mingled with lamentation and also correction. Now he begins in 27 with Moses and all the prophets. It commands clarification. It commands clarification. Begins with Moses and all the prophets throughout the Old Testament. He interprets to them in, notice, the prophets, the law, the wisdom literature. No, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he starts with the Pentateuch and he comes all the way down to the prophets and he goes all the way to Moses and through the entirety of the Old Testament. What is he saying? He's saying, therefore, that, listen, the entirety of the Old Testament speaks of me. Notice there's not one genre of scripture that is being talked about here. It's not a wisdom literature, it's not a Pentateuch, and so on. It's not the apocalyptic literature like Ezekiel and so on. No, it's the entirety of the Old Testament. Secondly, he is saying that all of it speaks about me and in my resurrection and suffering in this particular way. Thirdly, he's saying that any understanding of the Old Testament and by implication, all of Scripture must necessarily include the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a New Testament teaching. It runs throughout the scripture. It is interwoven in the warp and the woof of the entire scripture. Fourthly, it tells us that our Christian hermeneutic must grasp hold of the doctrine of the resurrection in order to understand the Bible. Any interpretation of the scriptures that leaves out the doctrine of the resurrection is massively deficient. That's what Christ is saying. It's in error. It doesn't do justice to who I am. It doesn't do justice to the Word of God, which speaks of me. And he goes on to tell them everything. He interpreted to them. That's the word from which we get hermeneutics. And what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, where you use standard measurements and practices and so on in order to get to the original meaning of the text. Jesus is saying to them that I am the sum of Scripture, all Scripture. Jesus is saying to them that I am the subject of all Scripture. Jesus is saying to them that I am the subject of all Scripture. That's what he's saying to them. In other words, if you want to understand the meaning of the Scripture, you have to look at the person and the work of me, Jesus Christ. He's also saying this. There is only one meaning to any particular text in Scripture. There's only one meaning to the whole of the Bible. Oh, you've got tons and tons and many applications, but any text has got one meaning, and the overall meaning of the Scripture lies in one direction, in the personal work of Christ. We've done this. We've rehearsed this over. What is the gospel about? What is the Bible about? We try to break it down into small sentences, not compound, but simple. You all know the drill. We've been practicing to show you that when you come to the text, that it has only one meaning. So you can't have one interpretation, and you have another interpretation, and they're at odds, they're at variance, they differ, but it's okay. That is relativism. No, there's one absolute meaning. And that's what Jesus Christ is emphasizing here, brothers and sisters. He is the sum, the subject, and the substance of all. All the scriptures, therefore, cohere in him. They have their meeting, their meaning in him. And this is the same thing concerning our life. Our life has meaning on only if the purpose of our life, the direction of our life, the destination of our life, only when those things are wrapped up and sealed by Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us that in him the whole of creation coheres. Now, if everything that God makes, has made, spoke into existence, is held together and reaches its consummation in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10 tells us at the end of the time, the Lord God is going to sum up all things up, wind, up, with, in, and under Jesus Christ. Then our lives are not exempt from that. Your life without Jesus Christ is going to be dark, just like these disciples. It's going to be confused, just like these disciples. You're going to be going somewhere, but then you're not having the light of Jesus Christ with you. Do you see how dark there was? Listen to the grand irony. It was dark in the evening. They're moving to the destination. There's dark in their minds. The light of the word comes up alongside them. And they still couldn't recognize him. What does that mean? It's not sufficient to just know the word of God. It's not just sufficient to hear the word of God. That word must penetrate our hearts. That word must penetrate our minds. We have to ask the Lord God to open up our minds, to open up our understanding, to pull away all the dark veils and curtains that cover us, to remove all the muckety-muck stuff from our lives, even the people, so that we can understand the very word of God. No nearness in presence in church do not count. Yes, that's the starting point, but you've got to go more than that. Unless Christ comes and explains himself to us and opens it up to us, we will not understand who he is and what he's done for us. So they were in confusion. There's a transition beginning to take place now. They were in darkness. The transition is beginning to take place now. They were in despair. A transition is going to be getting ready to take place now. They were in theological disarray. A transformation is getting ready to take place now. It begins with Christ as he speaks the word and proclaims the word and explains himself to them. And then lastly, well, penultimately, we see that it also causes, it also creates communion in 28 through 31. Here they go again. So they drew near to the village in which they were going. Keep this in mind, destination, destination. Keep the destination motif in mind, please. They're going to the village. They're going to Emmaus. He's acted, he pretended as if he was going further. So he feigned that he was going further. But then they constrained him. They urged him. They made this insistent request saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening. It's now dark towards our destination, dark towards our destination. And the day is now far spent. It's beginning to end. And so he went with them. But you see, when he was reclining at table with them, when he was reclining at meat at the table with them, what happened? He took the bread, and he blessed the bread, and he broke the bread, and he gave it to them. And something clicked in their minds. And he distributed the bread to them, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. We don't know why this happened, why he vanished, but we do know that they recognize him in the breaking of bread at the table. Maybe they were reminded of John chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000, and also when he fed the 4,000 later on. But here's the deal. Something happened. It created a communion with them because they were now at table with him. Do you see that? The resurrection of Christ brings his people together in a holy communion, in a holy fellowship to worship him. And then lastly, in 32, there's a transformation to the delight that is promoted by its insight. What do we find there? We find that it causes contemplation. What is the contemplation? Their eyes were opened, first of all. Clearly, something happened to them. And in verse 31, when their eyes were opened, this is the reversal of verse 16, when their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So clearly, this is the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verse 32 says, gives us some insight into their contemplation. Did not our hearts burn? Wasn't there a great emotional stirring within us while he talked with us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures? They're making this contemplation. It's a contemplation of admission. Yes, something has happened to us. He opened our eyes. He made us to understand the scriptures that we really had no clue about. He was the center of the scriptures. He is the center. He is the concentration of the scripture. Everything in the scripture coheres in him. And there is this deep, authentic, subjective response. Heart burn. No Rolaids can cure this. It burned within them. But notice, not when he opened, not when he broke the bread. You know, this is very problematic here. Well, which one is it? Is it because of the bread breaking, or is it because of his preaching this great sermon concerning himself? Probably both. Well, which one probably came first? Well, from what we know from other scriptures, it's the word that takes the priority. Always the word. So notice what they said. They kind of intimate that. While he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. And now, in the first part, we see the scriptures that weeping may come for a night. And now, after the transformation, joy comes in the morning, because Jesus spoke to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. Who he is and what he has to do and what he had to do and what he has done for us. And he has laid it out to them in the open so that they can see. And now there's not only a contemplation of admission, but there definitely is a contemplation of adoration. Because what do you think heartburn is? Your heart is on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. They now desired him more. They now drew closer to him. They now delighted in him more. All because he opened up the scriptures to them. What does this text tell us? It tells us that this is a summation of the gospel message. But it also tells us in closing that this is certainly, it reeks of an anticipation of the apostolic hymn in Philippians 2, didn't he? When he reminds the church, when he commands the church to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of human form, and being found in the form as a man, he became obedient as a servant, even to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name that is in heaven, every name that is on earth, and every name that is under the earth, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Luke's version of the Emmaus Road encounter anticipates Paul's hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, because both of them speak of the vital transformation that takes place in believers, whether individually or collectively in the church, in the case of Paul, when we obey, when we understand, when we grasp the truth, the vital transformation by according to the victorious truth. What truth? The victorious truth that Christ has risen from the dead.